If I would say the word legalism, probably some of you would have a negative reaction. Most of us think legalism. Doesn't sound good. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be in a group of people that believe in it. The word legalism, according to the dictionary, the general use is that it means you're strict, often too strict, and maybe too literal. You're legalistic. For example, if you're driving downtown and a policeman pulls you over and you're driving 2 miles over the speed limit and he gives you a ticket, you'd say he's being too legalistic. 2 miles, you ought to give me at least 5 miles. Give me a little grace. Who's going to watch this speedometer all the time? So that's one use of the word legalism. Now there's another use that the dictionary mentions. That's theologically, it's salvation by good works. When we speak of legalism as far as religion is concerned, then we're talking about salvation by good works. And that's especially, of course, the way that the term is used in Christian circles. Now, some of these other kinds of legalism, if you're too strict, it may not be something that is lethal. It may not be something that's too dangerous for you, maybe a little foolish, unwise, but when you get to the matter of salvation, if you're legalistic, this can be something that is destructive, will destroy you forever. Because if you're not saved, if you don't accept the Lord Jesus, if you're not saved by His grace, it means you'll be forever away from the Lord. And I want to look at that first of all, the legalism we find for salvation. And I want to read Galatians 1, 6 to 8. Where Paul is speaking, this is something that troubled Paul all the time. Teachers would come in and they would begin to emphasize the fact that you had to keep certain laws and things like that to be saved, especially the Jewish law. And we're going to read Galatians 1, actually 6 through 9. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now that's strong language from a man who preached love, a man who wrote 1 Corinthians 13. He's talking about certain people, certain teachers. He says, let them be under the curse of God because they're giving you a different gospel. There's only one true gospel, and Paul says if someone comes to you with a different message, it's not the true gospel, and if you believe that, it's a message that will be eternally destructive for you. Now, the gospel of grace is that Christ is enough, but legalism says, no, Christ is not enough. You need to do other things too. You say you've accepted the Lord Jesus, you believed in Him, you received Him as your Lord and Savior. Well, that's fine. The legalist in the Christian circles would say, that's fine, it's the beginning, but that is not enough. I want to turn to Galatians 2 and verse 16, where Paul emphasizes saying, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. And Paul is emphasizing, and when he says law, he's talking about Jewish law. And if you're going to keep any law, there's no better law than the Jewish law. as far as the Ten Commandments are concerned and the other elaborations of it. But what he's emphasizing here is we are saved, we are justified by faith in Christ Jesus, not by the works of the law. Legalism says you believed in Christ, that's fine, that's not quite enough. And I'll go back to Acts 15 and read that first verse, because here this controversy came up in the early church. Teachers were coming in, they were making an issue of this, and in Acts 15:1, it says, certain brethren came down from Judea and taught the brethren, this is what they taught, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They taught the brethren. In other words, these are people now who have professed to be saved, who are Christians, who have trusted the Lord Jesus, who are meeting together as Christians. Now these teachers come in and say, that's not enough. You've got to be circumcised, and you've got to begin to keep the law if you're going to be saved. Christ is not enough. You must add other works to it. And that, of course, is legalism. That there is good works that have to be done. I want to read in Galatians 3:13. This is a familiar verse to many of us. But here it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In other words, Christ has redeemed us from the penalty of the law. If you are redeemed from the penalty of the law, you are saved, you're on your way to heaven, God's law has nothing against you. And Christ has redeemed us, he's paid the price. It's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He died for us to pay for our sin. Wonderful message that Christ is enough. So we have to ask ourselves a question this morning. Am I trusting Christ? Have I received Christ? Can I say I'm trusting him and him alone? You know, when we ask people, talk to people, we want to know where they are with God. We sometimes say to them, how are you saved? Interesting the things you will hear. You may ask them, are you saved? And many of them will say, kind of look at you wild-eyed, like, what do you mean? What are you talking about? Church I grew up in, they didn't talk about being saved. You were baptized as a baby, and that made you a Christian, and you didn't. I never heard people talk about being saved or saying, I know I'm saved. I'd say, well, I'm a church member, I've been baptized, and sure, I'm a Christian, but saved? What is it talking about? Well, the Bible talks about being saved. It says you're lost, you're without God, without hope, you need to be saved. And here the scripture emphasizes that through Christ's death for us, he's paid the penalty, and we can be saved through trusting him. 1 John 5:2. I want to go back to the latter part of the New Testament. Bruce is doing some teaching in 1 John. And I want to read, let's read verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. And then verse 12 says this, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So this is the critical thing. Do you have Christ? Do you have the Son? Can you say, he's my Savior? I've trusted him. I've received him. Please don't say to me, oh, I've always had the Son. No one has always had the Son. If you would ask me, are you married? And I said to you, oh, I've always been married. You'd say, he doesn't understand. He doesn't understand the question. You weren't married when you were born, and you weren't a Christian when you were born. When did you receive Christ? He who has the Son has life. You ask me, when were you married? I say, well, June the 7th, 1947. This was when I was married. There's a time involved. There's a choice involved. There's an action involved. He who has the Son has life. But if you have the Son, then you've got salvation. Complete in thee, we were singing earlier. We're complete in the Lord Jesus. Now, legalism says that is not enough. So today, many churches will say to you, that is not enough to save you. They'll say, unless you're baptized, you will not be saved. And then some will say, that's the beginning, of course, and you need to keep other rules and regulations and things too. And so they'll bring in baptism. And there are many, many people today. In fact, Augustine taught early in the history of the church, babies had to be baptized or they would go to hell. And so baptism, infant baptism came in. And today, many people, millions of people, in fact, over a billion people, will say, I'm a Christian because I was baptized as a baby. It's a lie. It's confusion. You can be baptized and hell will be full of people who are baptized but who don't have the Son, who never personally received Him as Lord and Savior. And so there are all kinds of other things can be brought in as well. The seven sacraments. A man up at the jail was asking me for a scapular. Thing you hang around your neck, and he said, I desperately need that. Could you please get this into me in the jail? Because he said, I believe that when I'm wearing this, if I die, I will not go to hell. If I just have this around my neck, I believe if I die, then I won't go to hell. Otherwise, there's a good chance I'll go to hell. That's confusion. That's superstition. Where in the Bible do you find putting anything around your neck will keep you from going to hell? It's the Son that keeps you from going to hell. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on. So people get on this works trip, and they're constantly thinking in terms of my works, what I do, I have to do this. There are people today that have gone to church feeling, if I don't go to church today, I won't go to heaven, so I've got to go to church. And as soon as it's over, you know, it makes me feel good. I've done my little thing for the day. I can go home then and live as I wish. Works, 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 and in various forms. Some will come up to death itself. And they'll say, I've got to have a minister or a priest here because he's going to have to perform the last rites or he has to pray over me. So that finally now, at the end, after all my life of working and trying, I'm going to get into heaven somehow, at the end. And then there are many who believe, well, you're not there yet. Now we'll have to work some more after you're dead for you. And so we will pay to have masses said for you. We will pray for you. Somehow we're going to have to pray and work. So, and you have to work too in purgatory. So somehow you're going to get out of there and finally get to heaven. Because you've worked so hard. And you've been so faithful. Works, works, works. And that's legalism as far as salvation is concerned. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. That's the only way we can be saved. Not just Christianity. Of course, all religion is based on works of one sort or another. Jehovah's Witnesses are going door to door. And they're talking to people. They have to turn in how many hours of door-to-door work they did to their supervisor. And they, if they don't do all these things, they're not going to get to the good place ultimately. And his works, they're looking at what I do, what I do. The gospel of grace said, no. By your works, you can never pay for one sin. You can't erase the past. You can't undo the past. You can't pay for any of your sins that are past. If you could live a perfect life from now on, what about the past? We need the grace of God. We need the death of the Lord Jesus for us. And the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And legalism says, no, Christ is all right. That's not enough. And we say Christ is enough. He that has the Son has life. Do you have the Son? You have life. If you don't have the Son, you may have a profession, and you may go through some motions, but you don't have life. You don't have eternal life. So important. And so we emphasize the fact that legalism will never save you. The works that you do will never save you. Now, some Christian groups emphasize legalism in the Christian life in the sense of being very strict, having lots of rules and regulations. Now, the danger is here that people that get into this kind of lifestyle then begin to slip into legalism for salvation. They begin thinking, well, now I'm saved because I'm doing some of these things. And there are all kinds of things they can get you into. One thing may be clothing. And I want to just look at what the Scripture has to say about this. And I want to read in the book of Proverbs, chapter 7, the fact that clothing is important. And as Christians, we realize that, and the way a woman dresses is important. Men are attracted to a woman, first of all, by the physical appearance. Good-looking woman, walking through a crowd, you know, men's eyes go to look. Because the physical attraction is what catches the eye first for a man. Here it speaks of there, in verse 10, there a woman met him, talking about this man who's out walking around. Woman meets him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. In other words, she's trying to emphasize her physical attraction, trying to arouse him sensually. She's dressing in such a way, which the Scripture condemns. Now, if you go down on Colfax Street in certain places in Denver, maybe places here in Greeley, you're going to see prostitutes with the attire of a harlot because they're out to try to catch the eye of men and try to get them involved sexually. Now, that's something, of course, as a Christian, we say, no, that isn't right. In fact, we go to 1 Peter to read some verses here that have to do with a woman's dress. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1 says, wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observed your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, weaving gold, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden man of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So, Peter talks about chaste behavior, chaste dress, modest dress. And he says, women, you make yourself beautiful inwardly so that when people look at your face, they're going to see a beautiful person, a person who loves God, who loves righteousness, who's a good person. And so the emphasis of Scripture is on being chaste and being modest. But nowhere does it, you know, lay out exact rules. But some groups feel, well, we're going to have to do that. I remember driving across Kansas once and going by a school. It was in an Amish area. All the little girls were coming out for recess, going out to play. All of them were dressed exactly alike. They had long sleeves, they had long dresses down to their ankles, and they were all dressed exactly alike. Now, that gets to be a legalism, in that we're saying we're going to prescribe a dress code. Everyone has to conform to this if you're going to be a Christian. And the Bible doesn't do that. It gives us more liberty in these areas. But as Christians, we do say, well, there should be modesty. We believe in that. But we don't believe that, for example, to be a spiritual man, you have to wear black, as the Amish do. And you have to can't drive a car, you need to drive a buggy, and it needs to be black. Somehow black is spiritual. And any color, anything like this, would be carnal. I remember talking to a man once. We'd done some door-to-door work, and he said, you know, I grew up in a very strict group. He said, in our group we were taught it was wicked to wear a tie. And a lot of people today don't want to wear ties, but not because it's wicked. But he said, I was taught that. Now he was working in sales for a company, and they said, you need to wear a tie. You have to be dressed up a little more. And he said, every time when I put a tie on in the morning, I feel guilty. It'd been so driven into it that this is unspiritual. This is carnal. This is the flesh to put on a tie. How sad. People in that kind of mentality where you're just thinking spirituality is having all these exact rules about dress, and there are many groups who do it. Now, it's easy to get into that area as far as diet is concerned. I want to read just a few verses here in Romans. Romans chapter 14, and we'll read verses 1 to 5. Food. Verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1 says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not the disputes over doubtful things. One believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God's received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Legalism about food. And, you know, this was characteristic, of course, for the Jews. The Jews couldn't eat pork. They had certain dietary restrictions. Paul here says, as far as the Christian faith is concerned, we don't have those restrictions anymore. And I want to read in Mark chapter 7, where the Lord Jesus is dealing with the matter of what defiles you. And the Jews were so into externals, they thought, you come in from the marketplace, you're going to have to wash your hands very carefully because you were spiritually defiled and so forth. And now in Mark chapter 7, we read verses 18 and 19. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated. And this, he said, purifying all foods. Jesus said, what you take into your mouth won't defile you spiritually. Eating pork will not defile you spiritually. Now, there are certain foods you may not want to eat, or may have certain diet as far as you're concerned for health reasons. That's a different thing. But this is for religious reasons. A Muslim today, would, if you offered him pork, would feel insulted. He would say, well, this will defile me. And hear what the Lord is emphasizing. No, no, no. Foods, external things are not going to defile you. Whether it's pork or beef, or whether you say, no, I'm not going to eat any meat, vegetables. If you choose to do that for health reasons, because you're kind of got this idea and you're thinking about your health, that's one thing. But if you make it a rule and say, well, I have to do this in order to please God, you're confused. So that this area for the Christian, there's liberty as far as your diet. Now, there are other things we have to be careful of. As far as recreation, I've mentioned spending of money. Different areas your Christians can fall into kind of a legalism. You know, in years past, especially many of the Presbyterian and the Reformed churches would say you should do nothing on Sunday afternoon except read the Bible. And that's good if you make it a choice for yourself. But it was a rule for them. So children were not allowed to play. This would have been wicked. It was the Lord's Day, and so they were just to be inside and be quiet, and playing was sinful. And so it's very easy to make rules and regulations in some of these areas where the Spirit of God gives you liberty as to just what you wish to do. The spending of your money. And here we personally may make decisions about how we're going to spend our money, but we have to be careful about judging others. You may say, for example, I think it's a waste of money to buy a new car. I just buy a good used car. Well, that's fine if this is your decision. But on the other hand, you shouldn't look at a brother who buys a new car and feel, well, now he's unspiritual. Maybe he's buying that car. He says, I'm going to run it for 10, 15 years. I just want to get a new one. The Word of God will give us liberty in these areas. We have to guard against this legalism, or as a group having a legalistic outlook on these things. Family size. You know, there was a church here in town where the preacher was saying, you got to keep having children. And some friends, some people we knew, finally left the church because he was on them all the time saying, you know, you need to have more children. They thought they weren't having enough children. Well, the Catholic Church used to do this. Family size, some of these things, the Word of God allows the personal family, the individual family, freedom in this area. For church fellowship, when we receive people, how do we receive them? And I want to go back to Romans 14 again and just notice the emphasis of Romans 14. We already noticed these verses in connection with food. But here what he says is, receive one who is weak in the faith. Don't reject him. Be open and receptive to him. Verse 15 and verse 7 says, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Someone comes to the door. We talk to him and we're interested in knowing, is he really saved? We're not so much interested in knowing other things about him, but is he a child of God? We were at a family reunion up in Wyoming, Alban, Wyoming, If you've never been there, you missed out on something very important. It's where my wife's grandparents settled, little town up there. We had a family reunion. There was a girl there I hadn't seen for a number of years, a girl 15 years old. We were talking a little bit. Her name's Abby. And after we talked a little bit, Abby said to me, "Are we related?" This is supposed to be a family reunion. She said, "Are we related?" And I said, "Yeah, we're related." And then I had to explain to her, her grandfather was a cousin to my wife. So we are related, a little distantly, but we are related. And really, when someone comes to the door, that's what we're asking them. Are we related? You come to the door, are we related? Are we part of God's family? Are we brothers and sisters? And that's the important question, of course, as to receiving, to accepting. Because if we're related, then you're part of the family. There's no such thing as saying, "Well, now we know we're going to have an election and decide whether we receive you or not." You don't have elections to decide if you're going to receive family members. You're related because you share the same lifeblood. You have the same line of descent. And if we're born of God, we're related. Someone comes to the door and we've never seen him before, we're interested in knowing, are we related? You know, are you my brother? Are you my sister? And that's the important thing when it comes to Christian fellowship. So we have to beware of false brethren. And Judy says there are some who have crept in who aren't real, and they're interested in creating confusion, bringing in false teaching and so forth. So you have to be discerning. But the basic question, what we're most concerned about, is when we meet people, is, are we related? Are we family? Do you have the same father I have? Are you born again? Are you a child of God? And so we ask them, how were you saved? That will indicate whether we're related or not. Someone says to me, "Well, I'm working on it. I'm doing the best I can." I realize, well, we're not related. You've got a different idea than I have. You don't have salvation yet. How were you saved? And so we ask people that question. You're saved? So you say, well, how were you saved? And then we have a right to ask them, is your life clean? You might say you were saved. You might even say there's some experience you've had. But is your life a life of rebellion against God? That puts the whole thing in question. Because Jesus said, by their fruits you'll know them. And I want to look at Matthew 7, because these are the words of the Lord Jesus. And some people will say, "Oh, you can't judge, you know. You have no right to judge anyone. Who are you to decide whether anyone's a Christian or not? Don't judge." You know, and after all, if a person is a good Muslim, maybe he's just as saved as you are. He's sincere in his religion, whatever. So people want you to be very tolerant. But Jesus here says, in connection with the fruit, he says, well, read verse 16. "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistle? Every good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit. Good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." Verse 20 says, "Therefore by their fruits you shall know them." So Jesus says, my life should indicate something about the kind of life that it's within me. Do I have spiritual life? Am I born again? There ought to be some fruit, some good fruit in my life. So we look at the life, and the life should fit in with the profession. Now, some people will say, if you live a disciplined life, you're being legalistic. And I want to make a strong distinction here. And so some people think it's spiritual to live an undisciplined life. I think it was John Wesley that said the only life that counts for God really is a disciplined life. Words to that effect. I want to read 1 Corinthians 9 where Paul speaks of his own experience and his own attitude toward life. And we don't want to get confused here and think, well, because we don't believe in legalism as such for salvation or being just excessively strict for rules for other people, that therefore it means we shouldn't be disciplined in our personal life. Verse 24, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lead it about as a slave, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul here speaks of living a disciplined life. Uses the figure of an athlete. Athletes are disciplined. You go to the Broncos training camp here, and you're going to see guys there who are disciplining themselves because they want to achieve, they want to make the team, they want to do well on the team, and that means they're not going to be out till 3 in the morning getting drunk every night and then turn up for practice the next morning. They have to learn to discipline themselves. Some of them don't do as great a job as others. But nevertheless, to achieve in sports, you have to discipline yourself. You discipline yourself in a lot of different areas because you want to achieve. Those who go out for the Olympics are a very disciplined group of people. They deny themselves certain things because they say, I want to achieve, and I won't achieve if I live an undisciplined life. Now, as a Christian, I need to become self-disciplined. One of the things is with regard to the Word of God and prayer. 1 Peter 2, he says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." Now, babies are hungry. They eat often. They're hungry. They desire milk. Every day. They don't drink milk once a week. You got a baby in your household, you know that it wants food and it wants it every day and it wants it several times a day. He says that should mark us as Christians. We should have that hunger for the Word. And so we tell young Christians, you want to be successful, you want to grow, you want to be healthy as a Christian, read the Word every day, pray every day. You sing that chorus? Read and pray and you'll grow, grow, grow. And it's true. You cannot omit the Word of God from your life. But that takes self-discipline. May mean you're going to get up a little earlier in the morning, and this is going to be part of your life. It's going to be so regular, so much a part of your life, that if you miss it, you'll feel something's out of my life, something isn't right. I need to read the Word. And if you do that, it takes discipline. Some people say, oh, you're being legalistic. Read the Bible every day. I think, you know, read it when its spirit strikes me. Maybe I read it once a week, maybe once a month. I think it's legalistic to read every day. But you don't say to the baby, you're being legalistic because you want to eat every day. We need that spiritual self-discipline. And it isn't legalism. Now, you can't go around to other people and say, okay, you're going to have to read the Bible same time I do. I get up at 6 in the morning and I read the Bible for a half hour. And if you don't do that, you're not a spiritual Christian. You've got to leave each person some leeway here. He has to make the choice. When during the day? We can exhort people and say, you need to read the Word sometime every day. You need to pray. And I'm not going to check on you. I'm not going to demand that you fill in a schedule or something like this. But we need that exhortation and we need that self-discipline. I remember a guy we saw come to the Lord years ago told me, he says, I made a covenant with God. I would not go to sleep at night without reading the Word that day. Sometimes my day is real busy, but at the end of the day, if I haven't done it sooner, I'm going to read the Word. I hope he's continued doing it. I'm not sure that he has, but it's a good spirit to have. Use of money. You just determine, I'm going to put aside a certain amount of money of my income for the Lord. That belongs to Him. 10% or whatever you decide. But this is the Lord. That takes self-discipline, because oftentimes you think, I've got extra needs. I don't think I'll do it this month or this week or whatever. That the discipline is good for us. A spirit of self-denial. That takes discipline. Learning to control your own appetites. Paul says, I discipline my body, I lead it about as a slave. Don't allow your passions to run your life. Don't allow sexual passion to run your life. You must learn to control this. That's why Jesus said, if any man would come after me, in Luke 9, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And it saddens me when I hear of people who've been useful to God at some time and yet who give way to sexual passion. They get involved with another woman and their wife or whatever, and their life is useless for God. That's why Paul says, I do that because when I preach to others, if I don't discipline myself, if I don't guard myself, I can be disqualified, not from heaven, but from service for God. And so there's this warning. We must practice self-discipline. We need to practice self-discipline when it comes to food. I have a dear friend back in New Jersey who is a glutton. Just eats too much. He's excessively heavy. And he's having health problems, all kinds of health problems. His wife has pleaded with him. She's tried to get him to cut back. He's just way too heavy. We have to learn self-discipline when it comes to food. Television, to control the television, the use of our time in this way. And just the use of time in general. And I want to just read Ephesians 5. This will be our last scripture. But notice what he says here about time. He says, see that you walk circumspectly, wisely. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Life is precious. Don't waste it. You know, my wife and I are getting older. We both realize our days are limited. Our time is limited. Sometimes I get to think, I've got a lot of things I still want to do before I go to be with the Lord. Time is limited. You may be young, but I want to say to you, your life is limited. And you're not sure how long you'll get to live. We had a kind of a memorial service yesterday for a young man who died when he was, about 21 or 2, something like that, and killed in an accident. You don't know how long you'll live. Discipline yourself to use the time wisely for God. Because one day, we're going to have to stand before Him and we're going to have to give an account. We're going to have to tell Him how we've lived life. And you know, the only thing that I could wish is that I had another life to live all over. Could live it more wisely, perhaps, more fruitfully. One life just doesn't seem quite long enough to really live for the Lord. There's so much that we could do for Him. So may the Lord help us to not be afraid of being self-disciplined. Don't think of it as being legalistic. We need that self-discipline as Christians to live for God.